The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Hebrews chapter 8 and in your notes to the doctrine of propitiation. All right, as we provide the time before every Bible class for you to deal with the issue that every believer has to address, and that is first and foremost the fundamental issue of the indwelling sin nature, to make sure that it is not in the position of rulership. At the point of faith in Christ, we are entered into union with Christ, and at that point we are in fellowship and remain so until we commit a personal sin. And from that point on, you have two potential rulers of life. You have the indwelling sin nature, which has been there from the beginning, and the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. And therefore, one or the other is going to be in charge, and that is simply determined by your volitional choice. We are confronted with various temptations, various challenges through the day, but we have the choice of either rejecting these, and again, all of this begins and ends, really, in the mental attitude. This is where the battle is fought. And so one has to determine who is going to be in the position of rulership. And if that has not been addressed as of late with personal sins, now is the time to examine yourself as we provide before every Bible class so that you can get in fellowship and make any other adjustments you need to make. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have once again to assemble together to continue to pursue the issues of your plan. We thank you for the various aspects that we study related to the entire principle of salvation, recognizing that it is multifaceted and that there are various aspects to it, each of which should be considered in his own right, but also which all come together to form the theological grid with respect to our soteriology. We thank you for the grace that you provide so that we can continue to pursue our function and pray for the soon coming of your Son so that we might be gathered together to him and thus be ever with the Lord. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are down here to major point 6 dealing with the doctrine of propitiation. The results of propitiation, the work of Christ on the cross. And we're talking about specifically, of course, the 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m., during which time he rendered himself as a sin offering, became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that work fully satisfied the righteousness of God against sins. Because sins were judged, each one was judged with the appropriate increment of wrath as the Son was separated from the Father in his humanity. And obviously, at some level, there are great mysteries still there related to the matter of what happened on the cross. God the Son in his deity could not change, but he had limited himself. He had emptied himself under the kenosis doctrine in Philippians, to what a man could experience, a man could know, and all these other factors. And so it would seem that the whole person was in some way separated from the Father. Yet this is a mystery because fundamentally God cannot change. Now, again, he can't change himself by an act of his will any more than we can change ourselves. So this satisfied the righteousness of God, allowing God to act in mercy and grace towards sinners. Hebrews 8:12 talks about this new covenant, and he said, "I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." And when he says this, a new covenant, he has made the first covenant obsolete. And whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and is ready to disappear. That would be the Mosaic covenant, especially is what he's referencing here. This new covenant, this new contract between God and the human race was foretold in the Old Testament. And I believe it's in the book of Ezekiel. It speaks of that, about the days are coming when there will be a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And as we know, that extends beyond Israel, simply, to include the Gentiles. But we find that out from later revelation. That was not necessarily included in the Old Testament revelation. There is some theological debate regarding the exact meaning of Romans 3:25. But one of the differing views has a more substantial history of interpretation. And then when we get to the Romans 3:25 in this issue, again, this is all in the vocabulary, the hilasterios or hilasterion, the adjective. This is, again, in the vocabulary of the hiloskomai family. Even under the vocabulary, I pointed out that it can be the means for one to make atonement, the means by which one is propitiated, or it can mean the place where one is propitiated. One view interprets the adjective hilasterios as the general place of satisfaction, the common term for the place where God's wrath on sin was satisfied. He's talking about Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. Christ Jesus is the immediate antecedent of the pronoun whom in verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood. Now, is this the offering which propitiated God, satisfied God, or is this the place where the sinner must come in order to meet with God? The hilasterion is that term that was used also for the top of the mercy seat, in the Septuagint anyway, the top of the mercy seat where God met with the people, or with the high priest at any rate, once a year. Well, two others see it as meaning the propitiatory or expiatory atoning sacrifice. Although the arguments for that hinge on taking the term strictly as an adjective. Three, still others see the adjective functioning as a substantive, and that's not unusual in any language, not in the Greek or English or other languages. Adjectives very often can function as substantives. You talk about an adjective like good men or evil men, and the adjective itself, good or evil, doesn't tell you anything necessarily, whether it's functioning as an adjective or if it's referring to a class or group of people. So that has to be determined by context. Well, some see it functioning as a substantive and believe that it should be understood as the instrument or means of propitiation. Four others see it referring to the mercy seat, which has a long history of exegetical interpretation. The term hilasterion is used 27 times in the Septuagint. And twice in the New Testament. 20 of the usages in the Septuagint and the other New Testament usage identify this term with the mercy seat, the kapareth, the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Hebrew term there for mercy seat, Hebrews 9:5, is where he is describing here the tabernacle and the various things that comprise the tabernacle, the lampstand, the table of the showbread, the holy place, and then the most holy place. And then five, and above it, i.e. above the Ark of the Covenant, which is the antecedent in verse 4, were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. That's the second usage outside of Romans 3:25 of hilasterion in the New Testament. But these things we cannot now speak in detail. So see, two distinct functions are associated with the mercy seat. It is the place where Yahweh dwells and the place where the blood was offered on the Day of Atonement. These verses, 1 Samuel 4:4, just document that the understanding was, and again, when you get into Old Testament believers, they were not as illiterate about some of these things as maybe people would like to think they were, or not as knowledgeable about these things, but they had a lot of understanding of these things, at least the oriented ones among them did. Not necessarily the nation as a whole. But 1 Samuel 4:4, so the people sent to Shiloh. And from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of the Armies, who sits above the cherubim. And you can see they've supplied the word above in there, but it would actually be between, would probably be better supplied, but that's fine. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. And so the Old Testament saints viewed this as the place where God chose to dwell. 2 Samuel also 6:2. And this is clearly the place where he says, once a year I will meet with you there. This is the place where he meets. Now this is the place where the sacrifice is offered as well. So 2 Samuel 6:2, now David arose and went with all the people who were with him to Bela Judah to bring up from there the ark which is called by my name, the very name of the Lord of the armies who is enthroned above the cherubim. And Psalm 81 says essentially the same thing. Now the place where the blood was offered, that is recorded for us in Leviticus 16. And this is, again, the place of sacrifice or the place of mercy, depending upon how you want to look at it, but it's really both. And so and sometimes I think maybe theologians spend a little too much time splitting hairs on some of these things, when the fact is they're both. That this is the place where both things happen. Leviticus 16:14, moreover, he shall take some of the blood, we saw this, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And then in verse 15, he does the same thing with the goat, the blood from the goat of the sin offering. The blood of the bull and the blood of the sin offering. So given these facts, point D, it seems evident that any Jewish or Gentile Christian familiar with the Septuagint, and that would have largely been the version the Gentiles were familiar with. Now the Jews were able to read their Hebrew Old Testament for those that had them. Again, books were expensive then. They were not necessarily everywhere. They would read the Old Testament most likely in the Hebrew. But with the dispersions under Babylon and then down through Medo-Persia and then now under Rome, the fact is Jewish Christians had been scattered a lot and were residing in many places. And even for those residing within Israel under Antiochus Epiphanes, back circa 170 AD, somewhere in that area, 160 to 170 AD, there was a huge push to Hellenize these people. And that was, i.e., to force them into Jewish language, Jewish customs, Jewish habits, and Jewish thought, or pardon me, Greek customs, Greek habits, Greek language, and Greek thought. And so, the fact is, many Jews had been sort of secularized by the Greek culture anyway. So many of them would have been familiar with the Septuagint as well. So any Jewish or Gentile Christian familiar with the Septuagint would most naturally call the mercy seat to mind when he encountered this term. And see, therefore, Jesus Christ became to the world what the mercy seat was to Israel. It was through his sacrifice that God meets the sinner and shows his mercy. Luke 18:13. And this is in the parable in verse 9, we're told, and in some cases it's easier to interpret parables if the author gives us the reasoning for why the parable is there in the first place. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. He might as well have been praying to himself because God wasn't listening. That's the important point here. He's praying to himself. He's going through the motions. He's saying the words, but God's not hearing him. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Squeaky clean, at least overtly, and so he thought he was. But again, working on his works-oriented religion. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes toward heaven. This is designed to express his sense of unworthiness, his sense of humility. But was beating his breast, saying, and they've translated here, God be merciful. But what you have, if you look back on your first page of the notes there in your vocabulary, it's actually the verb. Hilaskomai, that first verb there. And it meant to render someone propitious towards someone else. To appease or conciliate. So essentially he's praying one of two things, depending upon how you want to translate it. And that is, God be propitious, i.e. be propitiated towards me. Or God be the mercy seat that I need. He recognized his need here for mercy. And that's why they've translated this. The New American Standard translators picks up on this. And they translated this here, merciful. But it's the language of propitiation that we have here. One could even, if he was inclined to, become a mercy seat to me, the sinner, the place where I can meet you. Be merciful, be propitiated. Be gracious in spite of the fact that I don't have anything to offer. Well, D, God is righteous. But that's the key point here in all of this that you want to take away from the entire doctrine is C here. Jesus becomes to the entire world what in the tabernacle, the mercy seat represented in terms of the forgiveness of sins and the ability to meet with God. And all of this is symbolized in some way, if you remember why we started this, by the ripping of that curtain from the top to the bottom, indicating that now the way to God is open. There is no longer a veil, as it were there, a curtain, anything separating the person from God. The way to heaven is available to those who will avail themselves of it. Well, God is justified or righteous in forgiving sins. And now we're going to be back to our Romans 3:25 verse there. Since all the sins were judged in Christ on the cross, and the penalty for those sins was paid. One, God is seen as having passed over, disregarded or ignored sins prior to the cross. This is language of accommodation, obviously, because God can't ignore sin. But he's viewed as doing this because of the visible way he was going to deal with sins, which was the cross, had not yet been manifested. And so he says there in Romans 3:25, we'll get back there, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance or patience of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. That doesn't mean, again, we understand God can't ignore sins, but it appears that he does, that he lets these people slide on this until this sacrifice is made. Well, the Greek term paresis is used only here, and when used of financial debts, has the idea of canceling the obligation, treating it as if it were paid in full. And so even though sins had not been paid for as of yet, God treated them like they were. Because in his mind, obviously, he functions outside of time, and he views the cross as an eternal thing, an eternal event. Whereas we look at it, I mean, of course, all human history, you look at it either before the cross or after the cross. Those are the only two ways you can see it. So three, theologically, it has the idea of letting sins, and I say apparently, go unpunished. Because in God's mind, the sacrifice has been made. He's not letting them go unpunished. Now, it might look like he is. But this suggests that if God does not punish sin, then his own righteousness and justice would be in question. And then four, however, God provided the Old Testament rituals to symbolically deal with sin. But what was this to tell them? This was to tell them that there's a greater reality coming, that sin will be dealt with for real someday, that it will be taken care of. until the time he sent his son into the world to deal with it effectively. And so thus, the ritual system was designed as a teaching aid for the Old Testament believer, who was to recognize by faith that God would provide the actual payment for sins. These animals didn't do it. The adjusted Old Testament believer knew that. The maladjusted began to think that ritual was reality, and they began to think, well, I can sin, then I can go to the temple, and then I'll make this sacrifice, and I'm clean before God, and it doesn't matter what I do mentally or whether I ever deal with it personally or not. Which was wrong, of course. That's wrong. Genesis 22:8, Abraham demonstrates this. And this is one of those verses where there's more to Abraham's words than what are just true on the surface. They are true on the surface. Now, he's been told to take to Isaac, his son, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering. And he knows, Abraham's got, you know, a fair amount of doctrine by this time, and he knows that Isaac is the sole heir of the Abrahamic covenant. That there is no other heir. Abraham has tried some other stuff. He let Sarah talk him into Operation Hagar. That blew up in his face. That didn't work out at all. And so he's tried some other things, and he's recognized that God has provided this son, both when they were exceedingly old. He was 100 almost, and Sarah was 90. And so she was well past menopause and could not really effectively bear. So this was a miracle baby. This wasn't a virgin birth, but it was certainly a miracle baby on that same order. And Isaac, of course, functions here in typology. He functions as a type of Christ. This is his son, his only son, whom he loves, which fits perfectly with how the father feels about his son. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased, he says. So he takes him, and Abraham is, you know, what's going through his head, we can't fully say, but one of the things we can say is that Abraham knew that either one, this wasn't going to happen, or number two, if it did happen, and presuming that God meant business, that Isaac would have to be resurrected. Those were his only options. And that was the doctrine Abraham was thinking on the way to this trip. Now, he doesn't know how it's all going to play out. So Abraham took the wood in verse 6 of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, and they walked on together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood." Boy, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering? What's up? And Isaac's probably starting to feel a little odd now, because he's the one carrying all this. When he says he put it on him, it just meant he was making him carry it. He was literally carrying his own wood. Again, typologically, for Christ having to bear his own cross until he collapsed under the weight of it. And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So they walked on together. And he comes to the place. Well, by the time Abraham starts tying him up, Isaac pretty well knows something's up. I mean, you could guess. And Abraham stretches out a hand to kill him, but God is never going to have him kill him. That was never the issue. But these Old Testament events like this, but his words here are pregnant with meaning. Not only in that instance is God going to provide the lamb for the burnt offering. He's going to provide the lamb ultimately that will take away the sins of the world. The one offering that ultimately would satisfy his righteousness and justice forever. And so, again, his words here are, while they are true on the surface, they are certainly true in a much more prophetic sense. So, God is justified in bestowing righteousness on sinners. Just as God could impute the sins of the sinners to the body of Christ, he is free to impute the righteousness of Christ to those who believe. So, it's in God's economy. One has to recognize that it's no more difficult for him to impute your sins to Jesus, and we don't have much trouble believing that. That seems easier to believe. Now, wait a second, but he's imputed the very righteousness of God to me. Well, I don't feel that righteous. You know, that's a little harder to believe. But the fact is, both are equally true. And if he can do one, he would have no trouble doing the other. If he can take my sins and impute them to Christ, why would he have any trouble imputing Christ's righteousness to me? And that really is the deal. That is the contract, the covenant of faith with God. That I'll give up my sins, or at least come to the recognition that my sins were already judged, and that I can have the righteousness of God through him, just by faith. That's the contract. So he says, for the demonstration, so he passed over, he demonstrated his righteousness because in the patience of God, he passed over sins previously committed. And for the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just. Number one, he has not overlooked sins. These have been addressed. They have been punished. And the justifier, the one who acquits, the one who pronounces not guilty, the judge in this matter, of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It is excluded. Why? Because we brought nothing to the table. All we can bring are our sins. Prior to salvation, we're talking about. And he will take our sins and replace them with righteousness. That sounds like a good deal. Sounds like a real good deal. And yeah, these things are fairly simple, but yet most people don't ever study them or think about them. And if they did, then they would not be part of these religious organizations that are so works-oriented and so constantly keeping you off balance. Because that is sound doctrine stabilizes people. False doctrine destabilizes them. So we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And as we will see in Romans chapter 4, when we will look at it in detail coming up, he cites two great examples of this, Abraham and David. And both of them acknowledged they were credited with righteousness and it were not, they didn't earn it themselves. So God is justified in bestowing righteousness on sinners. God is justified in dealing with sinners by means of grace. All the resources of God and all that he can do for anyone becomes available based on the sacrifice of his son. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Why is he merciful? Well, he's experienced the human condition in all of its lack of glory. He's experienced everything about being a human that there is, all the limitations of humanity. He's God, he's infinite, but he chooses to live with inside the time-space continuum in a localized body. Well, God never had to do that, obviously, prior to the incarnation. And so, if he's going to be merciful, then he's got to understand kind of what we're going through. And if he doesn't understand what we're going through, well, how could he relate to us? And that's the whole point, that all of this was done through a man. And so, when people come to the judgment seat, God has appointed a day through in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man. And people will not be able to say, well, you don't know what it's like. You've never been human. Wrong, wrong, wrong. I have been human. I know exactly what it's like. I was tempted in all things as you are, yet without sin. Now, that doesn't mean he has to be tempted with each and every particular temptation, just because you're not tempted with every temptation either. Whatever temptations you're tempted with, we can be assured he's gone through them. But it wasn't like he has to suffer every individual temptation, because no human being really is tempted in all ways. I mean, you have certain areas of strength and certain areas of weakness and all that. So he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. So he's merciful to the people, faithful to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. God has provided the potential for salvation for all mankind. Based on the fact that the sins of all men were judged at the cross, 1 John 2:2, this gets into the matter of Calvinism, the theology of their classic sort of Calvinistic views. One of their tenets is called limited atonement. That's the L in TULIP, the classic acronym for Calvinism. Limited atonement. What does limited atonement mean? They suggest, wrongly, that Christ only died for those who are going to believe in Him. That He didn't die for all the world. That He only dies for those who are ultimately positive. Those are the only ones He died for. Now, it is true that in a sense, His death only benefits them. But that doesn't mean He only died for them. And in the Old Testament typology, one of the things that happened there at the base of the burnt altar, the altar of burnt offering, was that when they sacrificed, they put some blood on the altar. But they took the bulk of it and they poured it out on the ground. And what is this for? Why would you do that? What he's saying is essentially the sacrifice largely goes unrealized for much of the human race. They will not avail themselves of it, but nevertheless, the sacrifice was still made. So pouring the blood out on the ground indicates that while they may not avail themselves of it, it was still there. And 1 John 2:2 is very, very specific. He himself is the propitiation for our sins. And John is writing here in his book, as he says, we, in verse 3, it's pretty clear, he says, we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. There's the we and the you. Then he goes on through here, we and you. And then he says, he himself, not for ours. Well, that's us. That's we and you. That's all of us. So he's writing there to believers. So clearly he's saying he is the propitiation for the sins of us believers, you might say. And not for ours, i.e. not for believers only, but also for those of the whole cosmos. And even the language there that he uses, entire cosmos, our whole world, as they've translated it here. And so it's very clear that this verse is just blows Calvinism right out of the water, in fact. Well, at least their doctrine of limited atonement, it doesn't blow the whole thing out. But it certainly blows the doctrine of limited atonement out. That to suggest that Christ died, but he was very particular about who he died for. No, this is the greatness of the sacrifice. He died for his enemies, and that's even alluded to. If you want to look, Romans 5. He demonstrates for Romans 5:8 his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, we were not his friends at that point. We were not righteous. Christ died for us. And in verse 10, he makes it very plain. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, and we were. And so he points out that he does this for his enemies. This isn't just, quote, for his friends or for some particular section of people. This is for all mankind. And of course, you see in many of the things, things factor into this, like his statements, God so loved the world that he only died for some of them. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That he gave his only begotten son that whoever, and you have these encompassing whoever or whosoever will. And it encompasses everybody. It's not saying there's a limited number of people who can take this. So again, in that regard, Calvinism on the limited atonement thing is completely off base. One, God was in Christ, providing the atoning sacrifice for sins and providing the potential for reconciliation with God for all men. 2 Corinthians 5:19. Again, a verse we've looked at many, many times, that he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, to become sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Again, the might becomes potential on whether or not we'll avail ourselves of the terms of the agreement. But see, with any agreement, not only in Christianity and doctrine and all that, but with any agreement, there are terms to it. If you go out and sign any kind of a contract with anybody for anything, whether it's buying a house, buying a car, whether it's a charge card at Lowe's or Home Depot, there are terms. And Lots and lots of little germs. They call it the fine print. And do you ever stop and read all that? Nobody does. And then you find out in the fine print that said, oh, by the way, we have the right to take your firstborn. And you didn't know it. But, you know, they don't go that far. But, I mean, the print, the legalese in there, is all slanted on behalf of the company. It's not in the behalf of the buyer, generally speaking. Well, God doesn't do that. When he makes the contract's very simple. Faith is all I require. I don't need anything else from you. I just need your faith in this one particular fact. If you will believe this fact, I'll give you eternal life. It's just that easy. And so you have the terms to the contract. The terms are faith. This is the coin of the realm for salvation. Also, Colossians 1:20. And actually, the sentence begins in verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. This is a term in the Greek language, the pleroma. This is a term for the fullness of deity, for all that the essence of God is. He said all the fullness dwelled in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. Having made peace. And the language of reconciliation is very much the language of making peace. That's what reconcile means. To bring together two opposing parties. And to have peace where conflict existed prior to that. And the conflict, as we find out theologically, was never on God's part. Other than to the extent that his righteousness made sin an issue. And it does. But it's not as though God was like these pagan gods who were just angry and wanted to kill people all the time. Again, you go back and you review the stuff in the mythology, and the pagan gods are inevitably hate mankind. God's never revealed in that way. Now, he's revealed as a righteous God who has standards that have been violated. But he is never revealed as an angry, capricious, arbitrary God who just wants to kill everybody. I mean, if he wanted to do that, as Job had said so many thousands of years ago, if he determines to pull the neshama of every person, boom, it's all over with. He can unplug everybody right now, and the whole human race would fall over dead, and it would require zero effort on his part, because omnipotence doesn't get tired, doesn't have these problems, limitations that we have. So he reconciled all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things in earth or things in heaven. And again, pointing out that we were not any pieces of cake when he met us. We were not these great people. Although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Well, that doesn't sound too, delightful. You might think, well, we didn't have anything to offer. Well, two, the sole requirement for man is to accept the free gift of salvation. Become experientially, now here's another whole issue we have to deal with in this matter of reconciliation. God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself. In other words, basically, whether the cosmos ever accepts the terms of the reconciliation or not, they're in place anyway. God is willing to forgive anybody that will turn to him in faith. That's all it takes. And while the cosmos doesn't get it because they won't accept the terms of the reconciliation, they are really positionally reconciled to God already. Now, they're not experientially, though, however, and that's the problem. Until you're experientially reconciled to God, you're still at enmity with him. You're still at odds with him. So the sole requirement is to become experientially reconciled to God. Not just positionally, because, again, the whole cosmos is positionally reconciled. But not experientially. That comes through faith. And enjoy the temporal and eternal blessings available through Jesus Christ. Romans 3, 26 and 27. Again, so that he would be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So where then is boasting? It is excluded by what kind of law? Of works? Nope, by a law of faith. And that's all one has to have. And Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified, that is to be declared righteous, to be acquitted, to be declared not guilty. All of those things are part of that big package of justification. Having been justified by means of faith, we have peace, i.e. we now are reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in the hope of the glory of God. And while there's a lot of parenthetical thoughts in here in Romans, if you look ahead to verse 11, this is one of the things we had to figure out in third year Greek, I remember, in the seminary. You kind of forget to go back there, but he says, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And in verse 11, and not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And that really ties all the way back to verse 2 in Paul's thought process. Paul can write, and I believe, if I have to go check this, but I believe starting at verse 1 that all of this down through pretty much through verse 11 is a single sentence. So, or it's a single thought. And so Paul, Paul can write some really complicated stuff, as we're going to see. But we have faith, and we have introduction into this grace. And then in verse 11, he sums that all up with the word reconciliation, having received the reconciliation that God has offered. And God said, I want you to be at peace with me, and I'm at peace with you. And that's all that's the best you can do. You're not going to do any better than that. Okay, well, we got through that. I've got about a quarter after. I'm just going to stop there tonight. I'm not going to dive in. I'm having a little trouble with my sinuses, so. And I will you can have. There's just one. Oh, okay, well, it's no good. Okay. Did you make more copies of this? Did you drop the ball? Okay. Save until tomorrow night. We'll pass them out tomorrow night. This one's mine. Yeah. Oh, you want that? No, it's not mine. Oh, okay. You don't need the doctrine. Okay. All right. Well, we'll pass those out tomorrow night, and I've got some overlays as well. So we will we'll just dive into this fresh tomorrow night on the doctrine of the tabernacle. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.